We've been studying the Ten Commandments in our study of the book of Exodus, and our focus in our time during this Sunday school hour will be the sixth commandment recorded in verse 13. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. This one commandment within God's moral law, given to us in four words under the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reads, "Thou shalt not kill." Thou shalt not kill. Now, before we look into the implications of this specific command, I want to remind you once again of the purposeful arrangement of the commandments. Looking at the commandments as a whole, we find a great lesson in the order of the commandments. The first four commandments provide spiritual instruction regarding our personal relationship with God, while the following six commandments provide spiritual instruction regarding our relationships with others. The first four commandments teach us how God wants us to worship Him, and the following six commandments teach us how God wants us to live with others. Now, this is noteworthy of our attention once again because of what Jesus says in Matthew 22, 37 through 40. Upon being asked the question, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In summary, Jesus is saying that the Christian life is summed up in two very simple sermons, and it's found in the Ten Commandments. Love God and love others. When we look at the Ten Commandments, we see God providing spiritual instruction, specific instruction on how we can love God and love others. We love God by honoring Him as God. Commandment 1. We love God by honoring Him only. Commandment 2. We love God by honoring His name. Commandment 3. We love God by honoring His day. Commandment 4. Those are the first four that deal with our relationship with God. And then we turn in the next six to look at our relationship with others. We love God and others by honoring authority. Specifically, our parents. That's Commandment 5. We love God and others by honoring the life that God gives. Commandment 6. We love God and others by honoring the marriage relationship God ordained. Commandment 7. We love God and others by honoring other people's possessions. Commandment 8. We love God and others by representing truth. Commandment 9. And we love God and others by remaining content. Commandment 10. While we acknowledge, as we have from the beginning, that the Ten Commandments are not salvific in any way, they do not save, they do not have the power to make us righteous, the commandments are not the bridge to God, it is impossible to be justified by the keeping of this law, because no man perfectly can obey this law. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul tells us. The law is our schoolmaster, our instructor to bring us to Christ. The commandments are not a pathway to everlasting life. At the same time, we acknowledge that the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are stepping stones to a blessed life and a God-honoring life to the believer. So the Ten Commandments are not steps to lead us to heaven. But if we are believers, we do acknowledge that the Ten Commandments are spiritual guide rails that keep us from giving way to sin. The Ten Commandments also provide guidelines for communal harmony, if I can put it in that sense. Imagine what our world or nation would be if just these Ten Commandments and the applications that bleed from them were kept. Imagine. Just these Ten Commandments. What our nation would be if we kept these commandments. Now imagine what our world and nation would be like if we abandoned all of these commandments. Thankfully, because of the influence of the Ten Commandments, they restrain men from evil. Man may not worship God. Man may break the first two commandments, and there will be consequences for such sin. Man may not honor their parents, as God tells us in the commandments, and there are effects that flow through this. But if man kills another human being, it restrains him from killing another if a society holds this commandment as true. If a man steals money from a business and is caught, generally speaking, he will not continue on because there will be regulations and laws that will prevent him from continuing. So these commandments are helpful and they are guidelines that help us in the sense of a communal harmony. So in the wisdom of God, the Ten Commandments are given to man for man. They are given for our good. They are for our protection. They are guardrails. And you can see how throwing out the Ten Commandments from public schools over the last few centuries is harmful to our society in more than one way. Taking the Ten Commandments out of school, away from the eyes of children, caused students to follow their own way and to forsake the fear of God. When we take the Ten Commandments out of schools, students are not confronted with those God-given truths that will lead to communal harmony. We have schools today that encourage children to be rebels, to get up and speak and act however you want to. Cuss out the teacher if you feel like it. Start throwing things in the classroom to express your person. But the Bible says we have to honor authority. So the commandments do, in a sense, suppress the evils of men. They're not salvific, but they do provide guidelines for communal harmony. So that being said, let's look at the implications of the sixth commandment. The implications of the sixth commandment. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. And the obvious implication of this command is, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. That's the word here for kill. In other words, it is sinful to take the life of another human being. The implication of this command does not refer to the animal kingdom. The implication of this command does not place prohibition against hunting animals, because animals have been a source of nourishment from the flood. Now, it may be your personal conviction and your personal preference to be vegan, and that's between you and the Lord. But we cannot go to Scripture and force others using Scripture to be vegan or vegetarian. Because the Bible does give us freedom and liberty to enjoy meat. And if God didn't want us to eat meat, He wouldn't create animals to be meat. So the implication of this command refers not to animals, but to people. Those who possess eternal souls. And I hate to crush your spirits on this Lord Day, but no, all dogs do not go to heaven. Why? Because they don't have souls. People created in the image of God have souls. But the animal kingdom does not have a soul. They do not have souls. So the implications of this command is it is sinful to kill others. It is sinful to take a firearm and go on a shooting spree. It is sinful to poison the beverages of those that you do not like. It is sinful to take a heavy or sharp object and end the life of someone you disagree with. That is what we call manslaughter, and God despises such acts. And we, most of us, if we know God and we are familiar with God's Word and we have a conscience that's in tune with the Holy Spirit, we know these things, and all these things seem elementary. Now, we almost want to respond to the preaching, "Well, Pastor, no duh, that's common sense." But it's not so common sense in the eyes of the world, who are dead in their trespasses and sins. And their hearts are hardened, and their conscience is seared. And that's why daily, when you read the news, you hear of murder after murder after murder after murder. They are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. But God despises such wicked acts, the acts of murder. Now, when we speak of this commandment, we also must conclude that God equally despises abortion, the killing of a life within the womb. As believers, we unapologetically believe that according to the Bible, life begins at conception. And to deliberately destroy life within the womb through any method is murder. Abortion, in the eyes of God, is murder. And when we speak about murder, it's important that we remain balanced and acknowledge the biblical justification regarding taking the lives of others. When you bring up the sixth commandment, many will ask these questions. Well, what about capital punishment? What about war? And what about self-defense? Do these things apply to the breaking of God's commandment here, "Thou shalt not kill"? Well, we must be honest, and it's a very sensitive subject, and it's not always easy to provide an answer to those who are asking these questions. But the Bible does provide distinction between killing and murdering. So when you're asked these questions, that's the first thing you need to respond. There is this distinction between killing and murdering. While it seems like they are equivalent in the same, but you look at the meaning of the words and there is a difference. Murder is the taking of life without legal justification or moral justification. Example, execution after due process is spelled out in the Scriptures. And moral justification, that of killing in defense of protecting life, is given in the Scriptures. The Bible provides justification for these things. I'll just note a few verses. Genesis 9:6. We do see in Scripture that the Bible says, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And there's a reference to capital punishment. Those who kill ought to be put to death. And God gives the opportunity for others to proceed in such a way. Exodus 21:12, "He that smiteth a man so that he die shall surely be put to death." Leviticus 24:17, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." That's capital punishment. And God did establish the law in such a way where witnesses were included. And it wasn't just one person saying, "Well, so-and-so came at me," or "so-and-so did this," without any truth supporting what has been said. God, in His wisdom, set up the judicial system in the Old Testament for checks and balances so that truth might prevail and so that things might be done decently and in order. And the Bible does seem to allude to the principles of self-defense in Exodus 22:2-3 and Luke 22:36. The Bible says, Exodus 22:2, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. And then Luke 22:36, Jesus says to his disciples, "He that hath a purse let him take it, and likewise his script, and he that hath a sword, he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Why would Jesus tell his disciples to buy a sword for fun? Merely to try to stab rabbits along the way so they can roast them for lunch? Or for self-protection? So if we are to be honest with the Scriptures, we must acknowledge that more is written as we consider capital punishment and self-defense, especially self-defense. More is written in the Bible about being a pacifist than being self-protecting. The Bible repeatedly urges Christians to be at peace with others and even to go the extra mile to avoid taking the life of others. You look at Proverbs 25, 21 and 22, Matthew 5, 39, and Romans 12, 17. So we do see justification for protecting oneself, but we see more scripture, more light given to striving with all of our being to be at peace with others. But what about war? And all I will say about this subject is, since it's a very weighty subject, not all killing in wartime is a sin. And to look at the biblical narratives honestly will show that God Himself commanded battles to be fought. God highlights the killing of evil men in the Judges and the great victory that came through the killing of evil men who suppressed the nation of Israel. And we will read in the life of David the great victory and that really a positive passage of faith and courage as David takes down Goliath and cuts off his head. So killing in war is not always equated with murder and the violation of the sixth commandment. The obvious implication of this text is the sinful killing of others outside of the context of war, self-defense, and capital punishment. That's what we're speaking of. And while it may seem obvious, it's important that I also note this morning, looking at this command, that it is equally sinful to kill yourself. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. And it is sinful not only to murder others, it is sinful in the eyes of God to murder yourself. Suicide is murder in the eyes of God. Just this week, I read the title of a news article that read, quote, "A Catholic priest condemned a teen's suicide at his own funeral. Now his mom is suing," unquote. A Catholic priest condemned a teen's suicide at his own funeral. Now his mom is suing. When I clicked on the article and started reading further, I found this quote: "He was up there condemning our son, pretty much calling him a sinner. He wondered if he had repented enough to make it to heaven," the father said. "He said suicide upwards of six times," unquote. I left the article thinking, I know the family is grieving. I know in a funeral there has to be tact, love, patience, grace. I understand funerals are a time for remembering how someone lived and not always the way someone died. But what about speaking the truth in love? Now, we don't know anything about how this priest went about saying what he did. We don't know anything about his motives. We don't know anything about his graciousness. But I ask you the question, was the priest wrong from a biblical standpoint to call out suicide as sin? No. And some may say, well, I don't know if I could agree with this priest. There's a time and a place for such comments, and I would agree with that. But where is the place? And what is the time? And I feel sad for this family regarding how the boy died. But I also need to tell you, I feel pity for this priest who's now being sued for saying what the Bible says. I cannot disagree with him from a biblical standpoint. The boy was a murderer. He murdered himself. He murdered the life that God gave him. And I know some of you may kick against this still. Yes, but, Pastor, but, Pastor, but, Pastor. And our kicking back only shows that how far we've become in accepting that which God hates. Our response only shows that often we place emotions over truth. I performed a funeral for my uncle who killed himself several years ago. My first funeral. It was the hardest thing I ever did. And I did not take the approach that this priest did. And I've attended the funeral of my own blood cousin who took his life. And I've heard testimony of those who've attended funerals, of those who commit suicide. And you know what is often said at those funerals? They were such a good person. They were just little angels. And not one ounce is given to how bad suicide is. But suicide is murder. Is suicide the unforgivable sin? Some people think that. I personally don't believe so. I believe the unforgivable sin is rejecting Christ. That's the unforgivable sin. God has given you this day the gift of eternal salvation, hope, peace, and everlasting life. The unforgivable sin is rejecting that gift of salvation and continuing to reject that gift of salvation. Suicide is equally sinful to murdering another human being. But is it the unforgivable sin? I do not believe so. So having observed the implications of this command, let's consider the inference of this command. Why this command should be obeyed. We ought to obey this command quite simply because God commands it, right? That should be the end of the argument there. That should be enough for us to say, yay and amen, we're going to obey this commandment. But in the wisdom of God, God provides reason because He is a reasonable being. He provides us reasons or motives of why we should keep this commandment. Now, why is that? We ought not to murder others because others are made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the command. That's the warning. But the verse doesn't end there. God gives us the reason or the motive. For in the image of God made He them. That's the exclamation point. You ought not to murder man simply because it's wrong. You ought not to murder man because you are taking the life of someone that God has given life to. You are personally rebelling against the power of God. Man is made in the image of God. And for a moment, go back in your mind to the first chapters of the Bible, specifically chapter number 1. In the beginning, God, the supreme being, created the heaven and the earth. God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. God, by the word of His power, created the animal kingdom. All within these first 5 days, the heaven and the earth, the plant kingdom, the animal kingdom, and then on the sixth day, at the end of all of His creation, was the chief creation. And what was it? It was man. The Bible says that God breathed. God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Well, God is a spirit. And they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And God has created us with the spiritual being. We have a soul that will never die. We have the ability to worship God from our heart in our spiritual man. That's what it means to be created in the image of God. God has the ability to reason. God has the ability to create. God has the ability to love, to communicate and make choices, and so does man. Man has the ability to love, to create, to communicate, to love, and fellowship with others. And so that's what it means to be made in the image of God. God values human life. All people are fearfully and wonderfully made by the potter. But man is not a cosmic accident. This is written on the conscience of every man. There may be atheists who profess to believe in Darwinism and the theory of evolution, yet deep down they know that it is morally wrong to take another man's life against their will. They know. And I love arguing with individuals who think themselves to be intellectual, and you're arguing about morality. And they want to start at the hot issues of our day, the political issues of our day. Homosexuality, the LGBTQ, and all these things. And I say to them, do you think it would be wrong of me to go over to that person over there, take a baseball bat and just slug him in the head? Well, yes, of course. Says who? Where's the standard? Who's written the laws of morality? You say it's not wrong for a man to become a woman or a woman to become a man, but you're saying it's wrong for me to go take the life of that individual? Says who? You see, it's inconsistent. Man is made in the image of God. And when God said, this is a male and this is a female, that was His divine will. Do you see, all this is kicking against the very authority of God. When we murder, and when we say that man can be whatever he feels like he wants to be, it is shaking our fists at God and saying, I will be God, and you will be my servant. It is the height of rebellion. It's the human heart expressing itself in its depravity. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Murdering is taking the place of God. God is the one who gives life and who destroys life. When we say we are going to take another man's life, we are playing God. And it's wrong. And we need to continue. You may be here this morning and patting yourself on the back and mentally saying to yourself, I've never killed anyone. I'm not guilty of this commandment. Why is the pastor preaching on this subject when it doesn't even relate to me? Well, number three, the internal principle of this commandment. Matthew 5, 21 and 22. The words of Jesus. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. We know all that. And the people of Israel knew that. They knew the law. They knew how wrong it was to kill others physically. Now listen, Jesus says, but listen, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Murder is an external action that comes from an internal attitude. That's what murder is. Murder is an external action that comes from an internal attitude. The evil actions of murderers come from the evil attitudes of the heart. And that's what Jesus says, Matthew 15, 19. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders. All murders begin in the heart. And all murders begin with hate. Wicked, evil, sinful, devilish, scheming. And then the action comes. 1 John 3:15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. And Jesus will also say on the Sermon on the Mount, we will look at it next week, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if you look at a woman and lust after her in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus is preventing us from becoming self-righteous hypocrites who pat ourselves on the back, who think ourselves innocent, who think ourselves worthy of accepting eternal life. Jesus is saying, if you have the heart of the murderer, you're a murderer. If you have hatred boiling in your soul to another human being, it is on the same level as murder. You may not take a gun, you may not take a knife, you may not poison another drink, but if you have this constant hatred to another soul that's created in the image of God, you are guilty. That's what Jesus is saying. And somebody says, well, I've never really continually hated someone. But are there times that you've just bursted? Are there times that you've just responded in fierce anger just for a moment? You see, that's the heart of a murderer. Slandering somebody else's character is on the same level of murder. And don't we see that happening in our day? Everywhere. Slandering another person's character, reputation, by lies, falsehoods. So we need to be careful. We need to understand the seriousness of Jesus' words. And when we look at this, how are we to respond then to Jesus' words to loving our enemies? Is it wrong to hate abortionists? Is it wrong to hate terrorists? Is it wrong to hate child abusers? We look at this and says, Jesus says, if we hate, we're on the same level as the murderer. But what about all these who are doing wrong? Well, there is a righteous indignation towards sin that is healthy and holy. But there also must be sincere compassion for eternal souls. God had every reason to hate and condemn sinners. Yet in His mercy, through the sacrifice of His only begotten Son, God in His grace revealed through Christ that He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's the difference. We despise what goes on in the abortion clinics. We are boiled in our blood over it. The innocent lives of babies taken. We're restless knowing what goes on in these doctors. ISIS, terrorists who take the lives of innocent children and women and other community members. We're not happy about it. But in the same sense, we're compassionate for their souls. Paul did tell those in the church in Corinth, but such were some of you. You were adulterers, he says. You were those who worshipped false idols. You were pagans. You were wicked murderers. But you are washed. You are cleansed. You are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus. So can the abortionist be saved? Absolutely. Can the terrorist be saved? Yes. The child abuser, can he come to know Christ as Savior? Yes. So there is a holy and healthy righteous indignation. That's normal for the believer. But there ought to be the tender, compassionate love for souls. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and neither should God's children. Murder is not a social construct. It is not moral in one culture and immoral in another culture. Man does not decide if it's right or wrong. God has said it is wrong. Whether you be in the United States of America, China, Russia, Costa Rica, God says murder is wrong. So from this, let me give you four practical applications. Four practical applications that stem from this topic. Number one, protecting life is the responsibility of every member of society, especially Christians. God gave this commandment for the good of all men, believers and unbelievers. Unbelievers don't want to be murdered either. Unbelievers don't want to go to the funerals of their family members who have been murdered. So it is the responsibility of every member of society to protect life, but especially Christians. Christians ought to take a stand for the unborn. Now, how do we take a stand for the unborn? Well, first we see abortion as murder. That's what it is. It is a violation of God's moral law. And then we voice the biblical truth about murder. We're not ashamed to call abortion what it is. Though other Christians may compromise and other pastors may fold due to the pressure that squeezes them, we say, according to what God has written, it is murder. We voice the biblical truth, whether man wants to receive it or not. And then, I don't mean to get political here, but it is part of this commandment. It is the responsibility of Christians to vote. God has given us the great privilege to voice our beliefs. And one of those voices is through the ballot box. We vote for those who oppose what God opposes. And we're privileged to live in a nation where we have the opportunity to voice our belief. Now, what they do with it is up to them. But with our conscience before the Lord, we want to be on the Lord's side. That's all I'll say about voting. And then we take a stand for life, sometimes by being involved in the public arena. It's very helpful for Christians at times to get involved in pregnancy clinics. It's very helpful at times for Christians to plead with those outside abortion clinics, don't go in there. There is hope. There is peace. God has given life. Now, it's not my intention to become political or to focus on social reform. But I do think that sometimes as believers, it's easy for the pendulum to swing on one side and ignore the other. I can tell you about Christians getting involved in pregnancy centers and pleading with mothers. And positive stories coming out from that. Lives that are saved. People becoming born again. Now, we need to be balanced. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It's not social reform that will win the day, but it is the gospel. The church's main occupation ought to be the heralding of the gospel because we are involved in a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one, but at the same time, there are ways for us to be light in our community. There are ways for us to speak truth and to be like Jesus and go around the souls of men seeking to do good. And God does lead in this way. So protecting life is the responsibility of every member of society, especially Christians. Number two, another application that stems from this commandment. Christians must do their best to guard their hearts from sinful entertainments that include murder. Now, I'm deeply troubled by the number of Christians who spend hours exposing their hearts and minds with gruesome, homicidal entertainments. Now, death is a part of life. And if you watch Leave It to Beaver, death is going to come out. And if you watch the best of shows, somebody's going to die because death is a part of life. And I'm not speaking of that. But I'm speaking about those gruesome, wicked, violent, hateful entertainments. The TV shows, the music, and the movies that celebrate murder. Let me clarify my point by asking some questions. Do you think that God is pleased with His children listening to music that shamelessly speaks about murdering others? And the theme of murder can be found in top songs from every musical genre, including reggae, country, rap, rock and roll, and pop. I did a Google search. Songs about murder. Doesn't matter what genre you listen to. Except maybe classical, but I suppose some titles refer to murder. Do you think that it's spiritually healthy to watch television shows and movies that depict graphic murders? Should the Christian watch the Texas Chainsaw Massacre? What about video games? Do you think God would have His bride laughing at fantasy portrayals of running over people with cars and randomly shooting innocent pedestrians? Does this commandment deal with this? I think it does. Again, because Jesus was pointing to the heart. Why would we want to fill our hearts and minds with garbage and that which God hates, even if it is, quote, imaginary? It's getting rather quiet in here. The world, especially our society, let me tell you, is infatuated with fictional murder. Each year, the United States of America, murder sells millions of dollars of music items, and murder sells millions of dollars of video games, billions of dollars in movies. Do you think the increase in grocery store, school, and church shootings is coincidence? Do you think that the rising suicide rate has zero correlation with what we feed our minds? It is true that not all those who expose their hearts to movies and music, including violence, will be mass murderers. But it is also true that such violence fans the flames of acts of wickedness. And Paul says, under the inspiration of God, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to the image of this world. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed to the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Paul says, Romans 16:19, I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things. What virtue is there in murder, even if it is imaginary? And I'm speaking as one who was saved out of that. I listen now to the lyrics of the music that I used to listen to, and I wonder, how could I be so blind? How could I be so dumb? What was I filling my heart and mind with? I used to love the rap and hip-hop music. When you look at what that all is about, and you look at the lyrics and the music videos, it is nothing more than just devilish from the pit of hell. We need to see that through a Christian perspective, through a biblical perspective. Christians must do their best to guard their hearts from sinful entertainments that include murder. Number three, the application that stems from this commandment, there is hope for those contemplating suicide. That's an application that we need to look at real quick. If you read the articles and the search statistics on suicide, you will find that America is facing a suicidal crisis. It is estimated that 47,000 Americans took their lives in 2017, 2,000 more than 2016. The national suicide rate has increased 33% between 1999 and 2017. Suicide is now the second leading cause of death for Americans under the age of 35. Worldwide, it is estimated that close to 800,000 people die to suicide every year, which is one person every 40 seconds. If somehow we were able to retrieve a number regarding how many attempted suicides, I think the numbers would be even more distressing. I've heard of many trying to commit suicide, and God in His grace preventing that. And many trying several times, and God preventing it. Now, whether we like it or not, we have to acknowledge the fact that the devil does indeed tempt Christians to take their own life. The thief cometh not but to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has come to give life, and life more abundant. So I want to say, now we don't know. We think everybody's just good and nice and kind who sits on our pews. We never think that anybody would struggle with this who comes to church. But we're wrong. Because we have an enemy who's very strong. And sometimes the circumstances of life cause us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And we cannot see God, nor do we feel Him. And we need to acknowledge that it is not uncommon to become discouraged or deeply depressed. And some of God's choicest servants battled seasons of gloominess. Moses, Elijah, Job, Jeremiah, and Jonah all wished that they would die. Now, they never attempted suicide, but they all wished that life could be over. Some of them even cursed the day of their birth. So we see here five heroes of the faith, and they were in a dark, gloomy circumstance of life. But we also learn from them that God gives strength. God gives help. God gives comfort and grace in desperate circumstances if we turn to Him and only Him. When it feels like God doesn't care, when it feels like others do not care and it would be better to take our lives and end it all, we need to look to the Lord. Because our God is a very present help in trouble. He is our strength in times of weakness. Remember that. Share that with others. There is hope for those contemplating suicide. And number four, real quick. God has the power to forgive all sin. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The Apostle Paul ferociously hated Christians before he became a Christian. He had the heart of a murderer. He was a man who breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. Paul approved the killing of Christians, specifically over Stephen's death by stoning, Acts chapter 7. But guess what? God forgave Saul of Tarsus and made him into being one of the greatest missionaries who's ever lived. So some think that murder is the chief sin. It is the unforgivable sin. If you kill someone, there's absolutely no chance of you becoming accepted before God. But the Bible tells us otherwise. We've had people in our congregation who've actually physically, not now, but in the past, that have tried taking the lives of others. And some who've actually been successful and went to prison for it. And God forgave them. And God forgave David in his wicked, scheming plot to kill Bathsheba's husband. We have the confession psalm of Psalm 51. I have worked next to previous gang members who've been involved in murders. God has shown them grace. I've preached to murderers in jail who've been forgiven, cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. So is murder the greatest sin? Can God accept those who have committed murder? Yes. And the truth is, we've all murdered Christ. Every person in this room has blood on their hands. Our sin put Christ on the cross. And the one whom we have murdered is the one who offers mercy. Christ bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, whose stripes we are healed. Christ was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And with His stripes, we are healed. Have you seen sin in this way? Sin that has offended God. Sin, your sin, your rebellion that put the Son of God on the cross. If not, it may be the very thing that's keeping you from finding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to see sin as exceeding sinful. You have the heart of a murderer. You cannot boast that you're innocent of disobeying this command. You are guilty. And you need cleansing through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who offers forgiveness. If you will humble yourself, repent of sin, and believe on His name. Well, let's pray.